Okay, so I gave you a sheet that's got a framework of the transition phase from the colonial period to the true United States period. The Revolutionary War officially ended in 1783, because that's when they signed the Treaty of Paris and all the belligerents quit shooting at each other. Part of the provisions of that was that the Kingdom of Great Britain gave up to the colonies, now the states, all of the territory from the St. Lawrence Seaway south to the Gulf of Mexico, and from the Atlantic all the way to the Mississippi. Basically a third of what is now the United States geographical area. Now they, the Brits, had actually gotten the northern part of that and half of the southern part of it during the French and Indian War. And they're not going to be able to control it anymore. They're basically no longer in control of all of this territory because they lost the Revolutionary War. Those will all be developed fairly quickly into states. Now, in 1784, so the year after the Revolutionary War ended, you start seeing some changes in American religious ideas. First of all, you remember the Methodists who had developed a method of religion, a method of relationship, where they believed you should pray on a regular basis and you should read your Bible on a regular basis. You should be more emotional in those sorts of things, like you should pray without like a sheet of prayer. Instead of doing a specific prayer out of a book, you just prayed. And that's how they got their names, the Methodists, because they had a method. Well, the Methodists were attached to England, pretty much. And once the United States comes into existence, they don't really want all these ties with England. So the Methodist founder, which would be John Wesley, he's one of the three, he decides that two Americans, Thomas Coke and Francis Asbury, notice that they're both fairly young, they're in their 30s, they should be the superintendents of Methodism in America. And they start referring to themselves as the Methodist Episcopal Church. So Methodist, tying it to this religious methodology, Episcopal, because they are going to have a structured leadership. Episcopal comes from the Greek Episkopos, which is the word for bishop in our Bibles, or superintendent. So these guys are going to be at the top of this denomination. A denomination gets its name from the fact that it has a specific name attached to it and activities that are going on inside of it. So these guys are Methodists, and that's their denominational name. And they are Episcopal in their church government. So these guys call the shots, and then they've got guys underneath them, and it just kind of goes down from there. So that's the structure of the Methodist Episcopal Church. 1787, of course, that's when the Constitutional Convention is going on. You have the Northwest Ordinance produced. And we talked about that last week. I've got the quotes, the pertinent quotes in the footnote for you about how religion and morality being necessary to good government and schools need to be around to help promote that. That's the reason public education was started in the Northwest Territory. 1788, so the year after the Constitutional Convention was started, the Presbyterians in particular decide that they need to have an American version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a big, long document that gives all of the belief of the Church of England, and in it, it included this idea that the government and government officials were in charge of the church, you know, starting with the king or queen and going down from there. So now that these guys are breaking away from England, they don't want that wording in there. So they delete anything that references this idea that governmental structure has a fundamental right to control the religion of the people in America. So these are all adjustments that are being made to show we are Americans, we are independent of England, and we do not want a federal government meddling in the affairs of the state or in the religions, the Christian religions that are practiced in those states. So 1789, that's when the federal government began its official operation. And of course, you have to have a president. So George Washington, who was 57 years old. Now that's kind of weird. That's how old I am. And so I always think of George Washington much older than me. But he wasn't. He's my age right now when he becomes president. By the way, the only president who was ever made president without opposition. Nobody else tried to fight him for that position. It wasn't until after he ceased being president that we started having all this infighting to get into that position. He has an interesting inaugural address, and I've given parts of it down there at the bottom, basically thanking God who helped establish the free government of the United States. And so another indication that our government was not secular in nature in any way, shape, or form. They did not. The 8-year term does not come into existence until Roosevelt. Washington, 2 terms. And both times he said, it's time for me to go back to Mount Vernon. Four years each. The Constitution gives 4 years for the president. And so he served for 4 and then said he really wanted to leave and go back. And they said, please stick around for one more time. So he did it a second time. And I don't remember whether or not they asked him to do it a third time. Well, he didn't want to do it anymore. He was tired of being in government service. Remember, he had been in the military for the French and Indian War. And then he was in the military for the Revolutionary War. And then he was asked to be president. And so he's tired of public service. Remember, government was not thought of as a career by most people back then. It was something you did for a little while, and then you went back to your normal work. Hardly anything. And so he wanted to go back to Mount Vernon and quit. But I just wanted you to see some of the things that he said when he first came into the office. Now, that same year, though, 1789, that's when the Episcopal Church officially separated from the Church of England. So now that there is a United States, no doubt about it, officially in existence because the Constitution has been adopted, the Episcopal Church, which is just another word for Anglican, which is just another word for Church of England, they said, well, we can't be tied with England anymore and the crown, So we are going to be just Episcopalians. And remember again, Episcopal has to do with a structure where you've got, you know, bishops and archbishops and all that going down the line. So that's how they get started here in America. 1791, that's when the Bill of Rights were ratified. First 10 amendments that we talked about last week. That same year, Daniel Boone, who was also 57 years of age, I put these things in here because sometimes it helps to see how old people were when they were involved in key things. Daniel Boone, whom we all know, although I didn't know this, do you know what Christian religion Daniel Boone was raised in? Quaker. Now, I had to look that up because I was not sure how he was tied in. But he had been traveling all over the place, and he had particularly been in the Kentucky Territory. And he recommended to a group of Scots-Irish Presbyterians, you ought to go from North Carolina and settle in the northeastern part of the Kentucky Territory. There's a good place there called Cane Ridge. He'd given the name to it. And so they followed his advice and went there. Now, that will become important later. Okay? 1792, Kentucky has the first state constitution that is adopted after the Bill of Rights. Now, the reason that's important to know is because it also makes it very clear that Kentucky is a Christian state, and that freedom of Christian faith is to be practiced in it. And that helps show once again that while the federal government does not specify Christian things, the state constitutions did. And next thing that you know is in 1792, a guy by the name of James O'Kelly, he's 57. He's over in North Carolina, South Carolina region. He is a native-born American, but he was a minister of the Methodists. And he got a little bit hot under the collar because the bishops were wanting to tell him where to go and do his ministry. And so he brings up in one of their little get-togethers that the preachers should have the right to reject the orders of the bishop to go to a place other than where they wanted to go and do their ministry. And that got shot down because the bishops of the Methodist Episcopal Church wanted to maintain control. This is that denominational structure. And so he says, enough of that nonsense. He calls it tyrannical. Now, what have they just done in their government? They became independent of a tyrant, they felt, that was making rules that they did not feel were appropriate. So he does exactly what has just happened in the government. He declares his independence from the Methodist Episcopals. And he just starts going wherever he wants to. 1793, they establish what is referred to as the Republican Methodist Church. And you can see why they would use the term Republican in it, because it was going to be run in much the same way that the state and federal governments of the newly formed United States. Because our Constitution, the Northwest Ordinance, all of that requires that the governments take on a Republican form. Now, if you're not aware of what the difference between Republican and Democratic form is, Democratic form is 51% wins on every topic. That is not good. Our founding fathers and others referred to it as, it was just tyranny by the mob. It was a mobocracy, and they rejected it. They thought it was horrendous, and it was dangerous. It was the sort of thing that was going on in Europe with the French Revolution. Never a good idea. Republic means the public thing, and it's usually a reference to a written document, such as a Bill of Rights and a constitution that says this is the rule, and anybody who is elected into office has to live by this public thing. And so the Ockelianist followers established the Republican Methodist Church. Guess what the public thing was, the written document that they felt should govern how the church ran itself? The Bible. That is exactly correct. And so you see a parallelism between what O'Kelly was doing and what the Americans were doing in the idea, when you have a written document, this is what governs your activities. And when you start monkeying with the document, that's when trouble starts occurring. Now, the reason I'm putting some highlight on O'Kelly is because this particular congregation we're in right now, this is a natural descendant of what's referred to as the Restoration Movement. And O'Kelly is credited with being part of the background to the Restoration Movement because of his insistence that a denominational hierarchy does not get to call the shots for individual preachers and individual congregations. And the Bible, not documents like the Westminster Confession of Faith, have to be the rule. 1794, the Republican Methodists held a meeting in Surry County, Virginia. Rice Haggard stood up in this meeting. He had his Bible in his hand, and he said this: "Brethren, this is a sufficient rule of faith and practice. By it, we are told that the disciples were called Christians. And I move that henceforth and forever the followers of Christ be known as Christians simply." And they agreed. So they no longer refer to themselves as Republican and Methodists. They called themselves Christians. And so within the Restoration Movement, you have an awful lot of emphasis put on that thing. Sometimes, I'm going to give you my opinion on this, sometimes ridiculously so, where they will start arguing over, well, I'm a Christian, well, I'm a disciple, well, I'm a believer. Okay, those are all exactly the same thing. They're just different words, okay? So there is a point at which you can get overboard on some of the things that they were doing. But you appreciate, I hope, the point that they were trying to make is we've got to quit dividing up in groups like Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Quakers and this and that and the other thing and make it all about a man-made structure. Instead, it needs to be about Jesus Christ and his Bible rather than written church documents need to be the center of the faith and practice. The meeting also adopted what's referred to as five cardinal principles of the Christian church. Notice again the danger in this, because even though they're saying the Bible needs to be sufficient for all faith and practice, what do they produce to assist in that? A rule book, a written document. And that's always the danger. And I find myself kind of watching for that as well. You sometimes want to condense certain ideas from Scripture into a list. But if you don't watch it, pretty soon that list becomes more important than the Bible. And you can't let that happen. So here are the five things on their cardinal principles. The Lord Jesus Christ as the only head of the church. No problems with that. I can think of Ephesians and Colossians passages that actually say that. The name Christian to the exclusion of all party and sectarian names. Now understand what they were talking about there. Is Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist. That's what they were referencing, is quit talking about yourself by denominational tags and just use the term Christian, which is a biblical term. Again, disciples, believers, saints, those would all have been just as acceptable. In fact, Christian is used less in the New Testament than those others, just so you know. The Holy Bible, or the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is our only creed and sufficient rule of faith and practice. Good with that. Christian character, or vital piety, is the only test of church fellowship and membership. Now, we don't understand that as much unless you've been in a denomination where you have to be voted in to the denomination. Okay? You're smiling because you know about this. There are some places, if you want to join the church, you have to basically apply, and then either the board of the church or the members of the church as a whole have to have a vote to say, okay, you're in. And they were objecting to that sort of approach. Now here, I try to make this very clear every time the topic comes up. If you are a Christian, then you belong to God's church everywhere you're at. But if you want to be a member of this congregation and vote in anything that the government would be interested in, such as, you know, purchase of church building property and stuff like that, then you have to have a card on file to show you're a, quote, official member here. And the two are not related to one another, okay? Christ is the one who knows those that belong to him. See, we might even have people who are members of the congregation here that in their hearts may not actually be Christians. I don't know. You know, by your fruits you know them, but only Christ knows the heart, right? And so we've got to acknowledge that. And this is what they were saying, is that basically your lifestyle is going to indicate whether or not you should be a part of a congregation. And then number five, the right of private judgment and the liberty of conscience, the privilege and duty of all. So you in the church have the right to your opinion. And you will hear slogans start showing up right around this time. They've been around earlier, but they kind of got reworded. And things like this. In matters of faith, unity. So in biblical matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. But in all things, charity. So love, basically, so that you're going to work things out even on matters of opinion that are not cited specifically in Scripture. All right, so that takes us then, 1796 on the next page is Tennessee becoming the 16th state, at the second one after the Bill of Rights, and I gave you some of the things that came specifically out of their Constitution, again, to show to anybody that tries to do this revisionist nonsense that the Constitution, Bill of Rights, the First Amendment, was basically to stop religious involvement in government. And yet here is the second Constitution that was given to the Congress as an appeal to be adopted as one of the states in the Union. And look at Section Article 8, Section 2. No person who denies the being of God or a future state of rewards and punishments shall hold any office in the civil department of this state. So if the Constitution of the United States was secular and did not allow any other governments to adopt religious standards, then why was Tennessee allowed to come into the state with that sort of thing in its constitution? So it's nonsense to try to say that our original states and the ones that followed shortly thereafter were secular. They were not. They were intentionally Christian. Page 5, President Washington, who is now 64, he publishes what's known as his farewell address. And he has some significant Christian content in this that's often quoted. It's in the footnote. The name of American, which belongs to you in your national capacity, must always exalt the just pride of patriotism more than any appellation derived from local discriminations. With slight shades of difference, you have the same religion, manners, habits, and political principles. That last phrase shows that President Washington was familiar with a 1776 valedictory address by Timothy Dwight, who was the grandson of the Great Awakening minister Jonathan Edwards. He described in his valedictory address Americans as having a unique national identity as a, quote, new people who have the same religion, same manners, same interests, and the same language, and the same essential forms and principles of civic government, end quote. Now, what religion would Dwight and Washington be referring to? Christianity is the only possible one that it's referenced. In that time period, religion always meant Christianity in the American context. If they were referring to a different religion, they would refer to it by its common name, such as Judaism or Mohammedism. They would refer to it distinct from the religion of Christianity. He keeps going on in his address. He says, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. So Christianity and biblical morality, according to the outgoing President Washington, were the main supports of American prosperity. And it would be a foolish thing to abandon them. And I would agree. I would agree that we are seeing the fruit since the 1800s of the abandonment of Christian and biblical principles. And then you've got some other things there. I'm going to go through. You can go ahead and read those on your own. 1797, John Adams, who's 61, he becomes the second U.S. president. And his inaugural address, just like President Washington, references the thankfulness that is due to God for the American existence as a nation, as a Christian nation. 1797, a little weird thing that I wanted to make sure you were aware of. President Adams, with the advice and consent of the Senate, ratified the Treaty of Tripoli. Now, this is important to our topic, because there's something really odd about this Treaty of Tripoli, and it's used quite often by people trying to claim that the United States was an intentionally secular nation. It was made between the United States and the Muslim pirates who were operating out of North Africa, thus the Tripoli connection. If you're not aware, the Muslims for years have practiced this idea of attacking, kidnapping, and demanding ransom in order to fund themselves. Muhammad did it, and therefore, by Muslim theology, anything Muhammad did is appropriate. And so these guys had for years been attacking these ships and capturing the people and demanding money back. So the United States, now that they're new, they have to make a deal with them. And this treaty is part of that. In the published English translation, and the weird thing is, in the Arabic translation of that day, this phrase that we're about to read does not appear in the original Arabic. So it is a puzzlement how it is in the English. But it says this, Article 1, as the government of the United States of America is not, in any sense, founded on the Christian religion, as it has in itself no character of enmity against the laws, religion, and tranquility of Muslimin. That was a contemporary reference to Muslims. As the said states never entered in any war or act of hostility against any Mahometan nation, it is declared by the parties that no pretext arising from religious opinions shall ever produce an interruption of the harmony existing between the two countries. So, very strange. In the English version, there seems to be this reference that the United States is not in any way, shape, or form a Christian nation, nor their states. Now, that's rather flies in the face of the written evidence, doesn't it, that we've already looked at. But this is not in the Arabic version. So why is it in the English? And when you go back and look in the contemporary writings of this time, nobody comments on this. And it may be, the reason it's never commented on is because in 1805, because the Mahometans, the Muslims, never lived up to their part of this treaty, there was a whole new treaty that they tried to write up. And guess what? This line is found nowhere in any either Arabic or English versions of it. And so the best guess that a lot of people have is that some bureaucrat who had an axe to grind added it in the English version, and nobody caught it before it was published. And that maybe this guy thought that this would be, you know, allowable by the loophole of the First Amendment, that basically said that Congress can't establish a national religion, and therefore, yes, that kind of makes the federal government religion neutral. But again, all the other contemporary writings of this time show that the state governments were intensely Christian, and that the First Amendment was insisted on by them to make sure that none of their freedoms would be intruded on by a national Christian denomination. So any comments or questions on that? I bring it up because every once in a while you will run across a revisionist that will reference the Treaty of Tripoli as clear evidence that we were a secular nation. And it is hogwash because it is very weird by itself, and it goes totally against the other contemporary information. And that's what the First Amendment basically says. Yeah, and that's probably what the bureaucrat, because I'm guessing it was a lone bureaucrat that did this, who was not involved in the Arabic version, that he probably had that in his mind. Remember, around this time, too, we've got some deists that are starting to infiltrate the government. Yeah, well, yeah, many of them were. That's true. Well, they were all considered to be Catholic, most of those. Well, England, of course, Church of England, and the king was in charge of that. But a lot of other places, yes, they owed their loyalty to the Pope. So it may be that the bureaucrat, again, I don't think it was a group. I think it was one guy, probably. Was trying to convey that idea. You know some of this stuff. Sometimes people say things as individuals that are their own opinions, and they portray them as if it's the government opinion, and it's not. Nope, you can't find anything about that. And see, that's the other problem. Our revisionists have no problem trying to attribute these things to founding fathers when there's no contemporary evidence of that. Yep.
And I'll throw back four or five other quotes from Madison. So you're either misinterpreting what this is actually saying.
Well, he's duplicitous. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that's why I wanted to make sure that you had it right here in front of you so that you're aware this is a blip on all the other documents of the period. Now, which one are you going to go with? Are you going to go with the blip as the evidence of what the period was, or are you going to go with all the other documents? And the answer in a court of law would be, well, you have to go with all the other documents because none of them are in dispute. But this one definitely is in dispute. And anytime somebody does throw it in your face, your best way of doing it is pointing out to them, well, it's not in the Arabic. Why isn't it in the Arabic? Why is it only in the English? Why wasn't it included in the next version of this treaty? How come nobody comments on it in the contemporary period? They commented on a lot of other things. And what are you going to do about all the other constitutions of the states of this period, which were extensively commented on? It's a blip, and it's not worth spending too much time and energy on. Because if that's the thread they're trying to hang on, it's not a very good thread. Now, I see another hand. Deb, did you have your hand up? Okay. Now, James McGreedy, who was 34 in 1797, he was a Presbyterian minister, and here comes the beginnings of what's going to be the Second Great Awakening. He made the following covenant with his flock of believers in Logan County, Kentucky. Quote, when we consider the word and promises of a compassionate God to the poor lost family of Adam, we find the strongest encouragement for Christians to pray in faith, to ask in the name of Jesus for the conversion of their fellow men. None ever went to Christ when on earth with the case of their friends that were denied. And although the days of his humiliation are ended, yet for the encouragement of his people, he has left it on record that where two or three agree upon earth to ask in prayer, believing, it shall be done. Again, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. With these promises before us, we feel encouraged to unite our supplications to a prayer hearing God for the outpouring of his Spirit, that his people may be quickened, that is, made more alive, and comforted, and that our children and sinners generally may be converted. Therefore, we bind ourselves to observe the third Saturday of every month for 1 year as a day of fasting and prayer for the conversion of sinners in Logan County and throughout the world. We also engage to spend 1/2 hour every Saturday evening, beginning at the setting of the sun, and 1/2 hour every Sabbath morning, that's Sunday morning, from the rising of the sun, pleading with God to revive his work. So this is a call to prayer and fasting for the change of the hearts of the people living in the Kentucky state, newly made, and specifically in Logan County, but also in Kentucky and around the world. And it's prayer calls like this that often lead to revivals. And that is exactly what we see happen shortly hereafter. 1797, we also have another guy, Barton W. Stone. He's 25, so he's a young man. He becomes an ordained pastor of the Presbyterians meeting at the Cane Ridge Meeting House in Bourbon County, Kentucky. Now, McCready was down in the South Central, I believe, and Barton W. Stone is up in that Cane Ridge area, which is up in the Northeast, where Boone told them to go. Now, Barton W. Stone is an interesting character because he would have been required as a Presbyterian to sign on to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he had personal concerns about portions of it. He was not really big into Calvinism. And the Westminster Confession of Faith is Calvinistic. Barton W. Stone also had another problem that I have a problem with him about. And he had a problem with the idea of triunity. That is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He seemed to move more in the area of modalism, which is an ancient heresy. That is, the idea that God the Father in the Old Testament, God the Son in the Gospels, and God the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. That it's all one God, just taking on different modes or forms. And like I said, I've got a serious problem with that based on Bible interaction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But because he has reservations in those two areas, when he's asked whether or not he agrees with the Westminster Confession of Faith, he responds in this way, as far as it is consistent with the Word of God. And the people who were administering this confession to him accepted his answer and went ahead and ordained him as a Presbyterian minister. So he goes off to Cambridge, and he's going to end up being at the center of a huge revival movement. Now, President Dwight of Yale, who was 45, in 1797, he warns all of his baccalaureate candidates, so the people that are getting ready to be graduated that year, regarding, quote, the nature and danger of infidel philosophy, which was coming to America out of the French Revolution. This was of great concern to a lot of Bible believers in the newly formed United States of America. The French Revolution was all about anti-Catholicism, but it also got carried away with the idea of anti-Christianity. And they hated the Bible. And they began trying to teach this idea that the Bible was a man-made book and that religion was a man-made thing. And the French Revolution was very, very secular and very anti-Christ in nature. And some of that philosophy was starting to jump the pond. Because guess who was our final ally in the closing days of the Revolutionary War? France. And because of that, we began our new life as a nation with a lot of ties to France, including sending some of our people to that country where they soaked up some of the culture and some of the education. Guess what happened when they came back? They brought the infection with them. Now, for the most part, the United States was formed in a bubble Protestant Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity. But what happens to any religious movement over a period of time? We've talked about this. It begins to liberalize, it begins to lose some of its energy, it begins to lose some of its steam. And what happens is, if you start bringing those sorts of things into a weakened system, see, just like a body, when is the easiest time for you to get sick from the flu? When you're weak, when you're run down already. And so that's what happens is a lot of this garbage philosophy was starting to come to the United States. And this president of Yale was saying to his kids that were all graduating, you've got to keep your eyes peeled. You're going out into churches. You're going to go, because remember, Yale was started as a preacher training school. You're going to be going out in churches, and you need to be on the lookout for this stuff infiltrating. Now, 1798, President Dwight's warnings were published. They were widely distributed, and they most certainly contributed to the Second Great Awakening that we're talking about right now. 1798 to 1801. That's the dates usually given for the Cumberland Revival down in the Logan and Christian counties of Kentucky. and that would be where, let's see, which one? That would be where MacCready is at, okay? And then in 1801, when Thomas Jefferson, who was 57 years of age when he became president, religious fervor breaks out in the Cane Ridge area of Kentucky, and that's where Barton W. Stone is at. Now, both of these guys are Presbyterians. So this revival begins amongst the Presbyterian churches. However, there is an awful lot of Bible reading and Bible preaching that is part of it. And because of the passages used, there are a ton of people who have never really been all that involved in the church yet, or maybe they've been involved in some of those more liberalized or more quiet congregations where it's just more ritual right now. They come to these revivals and they start having an abundance of emotion. And this little sheaf of paper here, there's no way in the world I was going to make copies for everybody on this. This will be available to you if you want to go online. It is a summary of a whole bunch of letters that described what went on in these two different places. And it's basically a very emotional revival. One of the earliest descriptions is how a young man, he's only like 8 or 9, he comes back from one of these prayer meetings, like MacCready was saying they needed to have. And he is so charged up by what he just heard that he told one of his playmates, "We can't be friends anymore unless you change your ways." And the friend went home and cried. He was inconsolable because his best bud just told him he couldn't be friends anymore because he was not a good enough Christian. And so the parents of that crying kid basically called the dad of the previous kid, brought them over, and they get to discussing these things. The boys are in the other room. They're crying because the one boy, the second boy, finally decided, you know what, I do need to change. I need to be more of a Christian like you. I want us to still be friends. And so they're in the other room, and they're all crying and crying. And the parents start gathering together with other adults, and they start saying, well, you know what we need to do? We just need to pray and sing some songs and make the kids feel better about this. And so they start doing that, but it changes them because they start taking things more seriously. And then you've got more of them going to these meetings, these prayer meetings, and you've also got annual communion meetings. Now, the communion meetings for the Presbyterians, you basically have to agree to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you have to also have been living a righteous Christian life, and only then will the bishops or the pastors give you a little leaden coin, a little leaden token that will get you beyond the barrier where the bread and the wine is located. Because those are the communicants, the ones who are permitted to have communion. Well, they start having these meetings in relationship to this annual communion, and there's a lot of singing of prayer, or singing of songs that are emotional because they're Methodist songs, full of emotion. And there's the reading of Bible scriptures that are emotional. And there's this prayer meeting that's been going on. And people start getting overcome and they just get down on their face on the ground. And they begin to cry. And they begin to sob, and they can't speak. And what they can say is they ask God for mercy. And then they start talking about how I am a great sinner, and Jesus died for me, and I am so thankful for that. And the more that happens, the more people hear about it, and the more people show up. And so it just takes on a life of its own. Same thing starts happening up at Cane Ridge. And people are being baptized right and left. Now that's interesting because Presbyterians sprinkle babies early in their life. And yet they practice adult immersion for those that become Christians as adults. And so they've got baptisms going on all over the place. And it's not just the Presbyterians, because guess what? McCready and Stone start seeing what's going on, and they say, you know what? You Methodists need to come on over and join us. You Baptists, you need to come over and join us, because God's doing something here. And so it becomes an area-wide revival. And people start showing up in their wagons. And we're talking about 10, 20,000 people showing up in these different places. And they don't come just for, you know, 1 2-hour service. They come to spend a couple of weeks for these sorts of things. But we've got an awful lot of people that seem to be passing out. It sounds almost Pentecostal in some respects. Let me read to you from one of these letters. That's not the one I want to read yet. Hold on here. Got to find the right one. Okay, in order to give you a more just conception of it, suppose so large a congregation assembling in the woods, ministers preaching day and night, the camp illuminated with candles on trees, at wagons, at tents, people falling down and carried out of the crowd by those next to them, taken to some convenient place where prayer is made for them, some psalm or hymn suitable to the occasion sung. If they speak, what they say is attended to, being very solemn and affecting. Many are struck under such exhortations, meaning they've carried somebody out, and then the person kind of comes to themselves and they start talking about, I'm a sinner and Jesus saved me and Jesus needs to save you. And so the people listening, they get struck and they kind of fall down. But if they don't recover soon, praying and singing is kept up alternately, and sometimes a minister exhorts over them. For generally, a large group of people collect and stand around paying attention to prayer and joining in singing. Now suppose 20 of those groups around, so 20 of these prayer meetings going on, preaching and prayer meetings. A minister engaging in preaching to a large congregation in the middle, some mourning, some rejoicing, great solemnity on every countenance, and you'll form some imperfect idea of the extraordinary work. Opposers call this confusion, but in any of these parties, employment for the mind may be found, the work being engaged. Persons subsist with less sleep and victuals, food, than at other times. So you basically got this mass of people, 10, 20,000 people, but they're in a whole bunch of little groups all over the place, and you got different preachers preaching to these different groups, because we started with Presbyterians, but the Methodists get into this as well. Some of their preachers start preaching to groups. And then the Baptists start preaching to groups. And it's like some gigantic convention of revivals all going on at the same time. And people are overcome with emotion. They're crying. Mostly they're talking about how Jesus died for them. And they were a sinner. They needed a Savior. And by golly, you guys need Saviors too. And so it just spreads out from there. You've got some places in here that talk about how the person who sees this stuff starts making fun of it, and then pretty soon they're affected as well. I can't find it, but there's one guy who apparently made himself a stick with a little nail on the end of it. And he would go around to the people that had kind of fallen down, and he'd poke at them to see whether or not that would rouse them out of this. And it didn't. And he was like trying it several different places, and pretty soon he starts feeling the symptoms that the others had reported happening, which was basically you get kind of a cold sensation in your extremities, and you start feeling kind of lightheaded. And he started feeling those symptoms. And the guy writing the letter about it said that he tried to fight it off by going and drinking a whole bunch of whiskey. And it didn't help. And then pretty soon, he was on the ground. And when he came to himself, he got up and started talking about how he was a sinner and how it was horrible, the things that he'd been doing. And he needed a Savior, and Jesus was that Savior. Jesus died for him, and Jesus died for you guys, and you need to be saved too. And it just spread all over the place. And this is referred to as the Second Great Awakening. It is uniquely American. It was centered particularly in Kentucky, but it spread rather rapidly out of Kentucky to other areas. And it revived many of the churches that had kind of become ritual in their activities. But it gave birth to what is referred to as the Restoration Movement. Alexander Campbell doesn't show up until after this has been burning for a decade. He's in the 1810s, I think. We'll talk about him. He was a Presbyterian that showed up here out of Europe after this was already happening for a while. And he had kind of come to the conclusion while he was in Europe still that it was not appropriate to be doing the Westminster Confession of Faith. We'll talk about him actually next week as kind of a follow-up to this. But the Restoration Movement is the very first Christian revivalist back-to-the-Bible movement in the United States. And so it's of historical interest. And it just so happens that this congregation has ties back to that. And so I just want you to be aware. We'll spend a little bit of time talking about some of that.